morning. All right. Apparently it's snowing in some places of the Tri-Cities. I'm clueless to that because it wasn't snowing this morning where I'm at, or it might be snowing now. I don't know. But for those of you who enjoy snow, God bless you. That's a gift from the Lord. For those of you who hate snow, God bless you. It's a gift from the Lord. He's working on your sanctification. So, well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in front of you in the basket there, and you can grab that black Bible in the basket chair in front of you, and we'll be on page 844 in that Bible. But we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41 this morning, and really the idea of unity and even unity amidst diversity. And so we'll be looking at some questions this morning. What is true unity? Is it having agreement on every single thing? Is that unity? Or is unity having a certain attitude with charity and kindness amidst disagreements? When is it appropriate to divide? Is it appropriate to divide at all? When or if or is it appropriate to draw lines in the sands? What are those boundaries that we should draw around if we are to even draw at all? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that answers some of these questions and that looks at this topic, this idea. And I think it is both timely for us as a local church and applicable for the landscape of Christianity that we find ourselves in today, because sadly, a lot of churches and Christians, individuals, are known for more their divisiveness and how they eat their own, so to speak, rather than being known for what Jesus wanted his church and people to be known for: love, unity, kindness, grace, and truth, even in the midst of disagreements and difficulties. So I'm going to pray for us, as I always do, even to just help my heart, and then we'll dive into the text. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for another day of breath and life and joy that we can have because of Christ. And as we look into your word, God, we ask that you would speak to us, your people, that you would help us to truly understand what it means to have unity and peace and kindness towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, even amidst times where we don't agree on everything. God, would you speak to us? Would you soften our hearts? Would you open our eyes to the wondrous things that your word holds? Would you open our ears to hear from you, your Holy Spirit, through your word? And again, as always, beyond that, than just revealing things to us, would you help us to walk in those, that we would be transformed by the renewing of your word, that we wouldn't just hear, we wouldn't just agree, we wouldn't just nod our heads, but that we would own what it is you say and then walk in obedience to your words. God, would you give us that this morning? And as we look at the idea of celebrating what other churches and what other Christians do in your name, though they may not be in our group, Lord, I pray for all the other gospel-believing, Jesus-loving churches here in the Tri-Cities and in our country and in our world, but specifically in our community. God, for the churches that lift high the Scriptures, that lift high Christ in all that they do, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would bring revival to them, that you would bring fruit and growth to them, and that you would be near to them. We ask these in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 9, starting verse 38. If you remember, because some of the context will come into play, or if you haven't been here, a little bit of background. Again, Jesus went on the mountain, got transfigured. God audibly spoke, declared Jesus to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Comes down and he's up on the mountain with just the three disciples of his kind of inner group of 12. Peter, James, and John. think those are the three. And he comes down, meets the rest of the 12 disciples, the rest of the nine. They're in this fight. They're in this chaotic scene where this man had come for his son who was possessed by a demon to be exorcised by this demon because he had heard Jesus could do this kind of thing. Well, Jesus isn't there. He's up on a mountain getting transfigured. And so next best thing available is his disciples who a couple chapters previously in Mark 6 were sent out and they were exorcising demons left and right. So clearly they had the ability and he asked them, but they couldn't do it. And the reason this scene is chaotic is not just because they couldn't do it, because other people had come. Crowds had come to see, well, can they do it? Let's see the scene. Pharisees and religious leaders had come to argue and to prove them wrong. And Jesus enters into the scene, sees the chaos. He heals the boy, exorcises the demon, meets with the disciples afterwards. They ask Jesus, why couldn't we heal him? We did it so many times before in Mark 6. We were happy about that. We couldn't do it this time. And he says, you can't do this without praying. You didn't pray. You didn't rely on my strength. You were relying on your strength and your abilities. And that's why you could not exorcise this demon. And we get to a passage that is still related and something that will reference to that background, because once again, there is in this passage of Scripture some demon exorcism going on. So let's read verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher," he's speaking to Jesus here, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Again, this is John. He is one of Jesus' disciples and one of the three that is in Jesus' kind of inner group of the disciples. And he comes to Jesus to inform him of an interaction that he had at some point earlier. Don't know exactly when he witnessed this thing, but he tells Jesus that him and the disciples had witnessed something, that they had come across a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And then he begins to inform Jesus of how once they saw this happening, how they began to seek to put a stop to it. That he saw this and said, we try to stop this. And the reason he tried to stop this and the disciples tried to stop this is rather bold, actually. So the problem was not that this guy was casting out a demon. The concern of John and the other disciples is not that this man was following Jesus or not, but rather the concern and the issue and the problem that the disciples had regarding this man is that they weren't following the other disciples. The problem, according to John, was that this man wasn't part of his crew, wasn't a part of his circle, a part of his group. He goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, this guy, he's all about you. In fact, he was able to do some amazing things, like casting out a demon in your name. But he's not about us disciples. So we had to put a stop to that." And beyond that, did you notice what John didn't do? Again, the fact is that he just witnessed a man being freed. Who knows the story of this man? We don't know. Scripture doesn't give us any more information. But we do know that this man was held in bondage of some kind because of this demon. For how long? Who knows? If it's anything like the previous people that Jesus has been coming in contact with who have been demon possessed, it has been for years. The boy, his whole life. Earlier in John, in Mark 9. A man was just freed, and John witnesses this, but he couldn't rejoice in it. And not only was he unwilling to rejoice in that, but also seeking to stop it. Why? Because he wasn't one of us. As if us is the point. When if you look at Christianity most fundamentally calls you to follow Christ, not us. And the irony, again, as I said in the background, is that these disciples, just a little time before, had attempted to do the same thing in their own power, in their own strength, not in the power of Jesus, and they failed. If you remember the sermon, or you can read back in Mark 9:14-29. And now they are condemning someone who is relying on the power of Jesus today. This type of condemnation happens more often than it should in our Christian subculture. We see the same principles primarily expressed as churches seek to compete with one another rather than celebrate one another. And as individual Christians tearing down other pastors or churches or other Christians who aren't a part of their specific tribe of Christianity, aren't a part of their specific denomination. Well, they didn't go to our seminary. Oh, he's not a part of our denomination. Oh, they believe that about the end times? They believe that about election and predestination? They believe that about free will? Clearly, they're not doing real ministry. And this attitude and the heart are so dangerous because, and I want you to hear this, in doing this, you are actually tearing down God himself. Because here's the reality. Understand that churches are not fundamentally the work of pastors. Praise God for pastors. They work hard. But churches are not fundamentally the work of pastors. Churches are not fundamentally the work of any of you and the people. At every single level, God is the one behind all ministry and work. Any ministry done through people is all sourced by God himself. Any ministry done through pastors is sourced by God himself. It is God who gives the growth. It is God who brings increase. That's 1 Corinthians 2. It is God who works and brings about salvation. Ephesians 2. It is God who sanctifies and provides and empowers. Philippians 1. It is God who does it all, period. If there is any good that is done through human hands, it is because God is behind it. And so when you refuse to recognize the work behind some of these churches and some of these Christians that may believe some different things than you believe, know that it is actually God that you're taking a shot at. God is behind the work of churches who lift high the name of Jesus. John and the disciples don't understand this, and that's why they condemn this man who is doing good work, effective ministry, in the name of Jesus. And so John shares with Jesus, and then we see next how Jesus responds in verse 39. But Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus responds and he basically says that if someone is doing ministry in the name of Jesus, then they're ultimately for Jesus. You have to assume that. And with Jesus. And therefore, you shouldn't try to stop them or tear them down. There's a clear understanding that Jesus communicates here that this man was a follower of Jesus. He wasn't just throwing around Jesus' name flippantly. We see that elsewhere in Acts chapter 19, if you're familiar with that story. The guys using Jesus' name for financial gain. And they throw around Jesus' name like a spell to do exorcisms. And if you remember that story, that didn't go well for them because while they invoked Jesus' names, they weren't actually disciples of Jesus. They came to a demon-possessed man and they commanded in Jesus' name for this person to come out. And he's like, "I know Jesus and actually I know Paul." And literally it says, "But who are you? You're not a follower of Jesus. I don't know you." And then that demon literally beats this man naked. And read Acts 19. It's a good story. But this is a different situation. In Acts 19, those guys were just using Jesus' name for personal financial gain. Here, by Jesus' language, we know that this guy isn't just using his name. He's actually a follower of Jesus. So this man that John rebukes isn't someone who just flippantly throws around Jesus' name just to accomplish things. Language here gives the connotation that this man was a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus. And we know there were other disciples. We have an earlier interaction where the disciples are confused because there's people who are following John the Baptist. And they're disciples of Jesus, but they're in kind of John the Baptist cohort as they follow Jesus. And so there's so many more disciples in first century Palestine right now when Jesus is talking. There weren't just the 12. Later on in Mark 10, I believe it'll be, we'll see Jesus send out 72 disciples. His kingdom and his growth and his followership is growing and moving and expanding. And this man here was one of those men who truly followed Jesus. He just didn't happen to be one of the 12. And so Jesus here is warning us of the danger of building unnecessary walls between believers. And we need to hear this because, again, some Christians are known more for who they're against than rather than who they're for or what they're for. There are many people in churches who will not tolerate any deviation from their theology. That if someone differs at any point, whether it's baptism, predestination, expression of church music, or a myriad of other issues that you could think of, well, that person must not be saved. But that view is not just foolish, it's sinful. To assume that all differences divide is foolishness. To discredit the ministry of others because they're associated with different denominations, different networks, different expressions. To discredit the ministry of others because they're younger or older, or they're not a part of your generation, or they don't do things the way you did things back in the day, or they don't do church because the way you did church. Jesus here is saying, don't do that. It's not about Baptists. It's not about Presbyterians or Methodists or networks or Reformed or all millennial or whatever. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is trying to get us to understand and recognize the essential unity with all who rightly claim the name of Jesus. Now, I want to qualify this a little bit because you can't just take one piece of scripture and then build out your theology on that one piece of scripture. You need to look at the entire grand narrative of scripture to understand and temper things a bit. Jesus is clear here that he accepts this man because it's done in Jesus' name. So it's important to understand that while there will be certainly differences between churches and Christians, there must be some essential unity. And Jesus is naming that for us here in this passage, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is ministry in Jesus' name, in the right and correct understanding of Jesus' name. So don't hear me say this morning that we should never draw lines or divide. That would be foolish and unbiblical also. There are certainly times where we say to a group or an individual that we cannot support you, we cannot partner with you, we cannot put our name behind you because you are inconsistent with the gospel and the scriptures. There are certainly times where that happens. And yes, we are living in a day and age where more and more that is becoming clearer and clearer because more and more we are living in a pluralistic society where our culture thinks it is okay to not have boundaries or clear lines, where we can impart anything and everything of different beliefs, ideologies, faiths, philosophies, and build out our own thing, and it all somehow works together. And that's just not true either. When a person or a group or a church, quote-unquote church, does not align with the work and person of Jesus Christ, in those moments we must be loving, but firm and truth-based in those decisions. To say that no difference is essential, that it doesn't matter what we believe as long as it's sincere and you really mean it, that is foolish and wrong also. There are essential issues which we must hold to very strongly. But there's also non-essential issues. There are many people who do not worship the way we worship, who do not share the same confession of faith, who interpret certain passages of Scripture very differently, yet they are ministering in the name of Jesus. They are part of what we would define as Orthodox Christianity. And we need to appreciate and accept and celebrate authentic Jesus-oriented ministry wherever we find it. But again, qualifying this, we must distance ourselves from wherever heresy reigns. And the hard part about that is it requires wisdom and discernment. And it probably requires a lot more grace than we have been willing to extend at times. So I want to spend a little time just explaining what some of these essentials are. Because I want us to understand what is essential unity, what is required for essential unity, because it's essential. And that is, at the most basic level, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God made man in his image and in relationship with him. But every single person, all have broken that relationship with God because we have rebelled from his design and purpose. We have chosen our own way rather than God's way. That's called sin. And God would be right and just to punish us for that sin. But in his amazing love and kindness and grace and mercy, God took on flesh, became a man in the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for us, bearing the full wrath of God due us, and then calls us to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And if a person does that, they can be reconciled to God and they can have a restored relationship with him. That's the essential gospel. But there is a lot in there. In that statement that I just said, in essential Christian belief, you hear the nature and deed of sinners in needing of salvation. That all people are in nature and deed sinners and in need of salvation. You hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but Jesus is also God. You hear the Trinity, born of a virgin. There's salvation only through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus does offer this salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our belief must include the resurrection, substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in our place. There must be a belief in the divine nature of the Scriptures, that they are inspired, inerrant, and infallible, meaning that this Bible is God's literal word, incapable of error and without error. And these are the essentials. They're not my ponderings. They're not what I just think to be essential. These have been defined biblically and then confirmed by God's historical church through creeds, councils, confessions for generations. Nothing's new. This is basic Orthodox Christianity. What people try to do is new. I'm not coming up with anything that for centuries God's universal church that he has promised, preserved, and promised that the gates of hell will never stand against, he has, through that church, defined and confirmed what essential beliefs are. And then another qualifier that I think needs to be made. All of that is in Jesus' name. The essentials and unity of the faith that we're talking about here. And so, yes, it needs to be in Jesus' name, but I would also contend that then it needs to play itself practically in Jesus' name. So if you claim it to be in Jesus' name and then your actions aren't actually about Jesus, there's a disconnect there and it's not really in Jesus' name. So a church that claims to be all about Jesus and doing ministry in Jesus' name, but then preaches moralism? Well, that you just need to be better, do good, try harder, and God will accept you. That's not Jesus' name. That's moralism. That's therapeutic deism. It's not the gospel. Because the gospel says you can't. God can, and He did. Now rest in that. Or a church that claims to be about Jesus and do ministry in the name of Jesus, but then never opens the words of Jesus? That's not in Jesus' name. And just as kind of a tangent, just so you know my heart in this, I'll say this. I'm preaching a sermon on celebrating other churches and Christians who are doing things in the name of Jesus, even though they may differ in some of their theological nuances or beliefs, even though they may be of different denominations and tribes and networks. I'm contending that we ought to celebrate and even sometimes partner with those whom are outside of our specific denomination, tribe, or even theological box. So knowing that I am advocating for that, and I am spending 30 to 40 minutes speaking about that, there are times that I have and will continue to do where we will not advertise or encourage certain partnerships and participation. And I'm just asking for your trust. And that you would understand that there are always good reasons behind those decisions, and also that those decisions aren't made in a vacuum by myself. That those have been thought through thoroughly and biblically with other leaders in this church. And so there are reasons that we sometimes don't advertise for things that you might think are worthy of advertisement. We have some information. We have some knowledge. We have some other things that maybe you don't have. And it's not something that we do so flippantly. So there's my tangent, but just asking that you would trust us. But ultimately, if someone is about Jesus and that is evidenced by their life and their ministry and their actions, that if they claim the name of Jesus and they live that way and they actually open up the words of God, then we celebrate how God is using them and what He is doing through them. There may be churches and Christians that we disagree on some things, but they love Jesus. They have a holy ambition. They're pursuing greatness that glorifies God. If they lift high the scriptures and God is using them, then be a friend. Be a fan. Be a prayer warrior for them. Be an intercessor or be an encourager for them. Praise God wherever the kingdom of God is advancing. Now, I understand that there will be times where genuine, good, Jesus-oriented, gospel-centered ministry is taking place, and it doesn't get recognition that it deserves. And we might even fall victim. We might fall victim to that, or we even might be the producer of that. But Jesus here speaks to this also, verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Even the smallest act in Jesus' name will be rewarded and recognized by Jesus. When a Christian steps out of his own kingdom and quits serving himself or herself, and begins, even in the smallest way, to serve God, serve Jesus, serve the church, God will recognize and reward that. And so you may be in here and you might think that your gospel efforts go unnoticed. And they may very well be going unnoticed in this lifetime. But God knows. God knows and He rejoices. Keep doing good. And remember, God is your audience, not your fellow man. He will recognize and He will reward. That recognition may not be in this life, and it may not be what you think it might look like. Most often we assume reward as being monetarily oriented, financially inclined. But more often than not, God does not reward through finances. He rewards through other things. And so recognition may not be in this life, but it certainly will be in the next if you are doing good work in Jesus' name. Don't look for the recognition of your peers. Don't look for the recognition of church members. If you're doing ministry only because you want to be recognized, you're not doing real ministry. Because like the disciples, you're seeking to do great things so that you might get glory. And that's robbing God of His rightful glory. But if you are doing good things in Jesus' name, seeking to honor Him, He will reward you. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next. And so as Christians, we just got to go easier on one another. We got to go a little easier on those who disagree with us on theological nuances. And that includes people in this room. No one in here, I want to say I guarantee this, but maybe, but pretty sure no one in here will agree on every single thing theologically. And I'll be the first to say, I know that I'm a black cat in this room. You guys thought you were hiring a Baptist. You got more of a Presbyterian, I'll tell you right now. Except for the sprinkling babies thing. I'm a Baptist when it comes to that. But no one in here would agree on everything. And the odds that you are right on everything is very low, except if you're the pastor. But my hope and my prayer is that we are known more by our grace and our kindness and our mercy, and that we extend that freely amidst disagreement, theological disagreements that are of not essentials. That we would be known more for that than we would be known for being critical. Or we would just question everybody's salvation the second they do something that we think is inappropriate. And so how do you do at that? Here's a few simple ideas for application this morning. Number one, how do you do this? How do you live in unity amongst disagreement? Celebrate others who are doing good things. Make it a discipline and a practice. When you recognize someone, even if they're a part of this church, if they're not a part of this church, but they claim the name of Jesus and they're doing good things in Jesus' name, celebrate that. This happens, yes, both from an organizational level as a church, but honestly more so from a personal level, a personal individual level. You celebrate and recognize God's work in other people's lives. Secondly, number two, learn how to better disagree without controversy. I guarantee you, you will not agree on everything. Again, I want to hesitate to use the word guarantee because I don't know, but most likely you will not agree on everything that the person sitting next to you believes. And that's okay. Some think that anything that they disagree over, you need to make that a big deal. That's just not true. It is possible to disagree and still have fellowship and unity. I disagree with most of you on one of the most foundational things. I am not a Seahawks fan. And you still welcome me with open arms, okay? So it's possible, see? Go Cardinals. Number three. Don't be quick to criticize other Christians. Be slow. Be very slow to criticize other Christians. Rather, be quick to give the benefit of the doubt. That's 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage that we all read at weddings. It's actually not just a romantic love. It's actually Christian love that every one of us is to have for one another. And it says, love assumes the best. It believes all things, hopes all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. So start from that position. Start from the position of, you know what? I don't know what that person just said. It sounds off. It sounds a little strange. I'm going to start by giving them the benefit of the doubt as I investigate. Instead of starting from a point of just being critical and tearing down. And then lastly, number four, this is something that I think through, especially as one who has kids. Ask yourself this question. Would you be content if you had a child and that child was zealous for Jesus, but did so in this church, whatever church it is that you feel like you don't like? So would I be happy if my child ended up in a Presbyterian church zealous for the Lord? Absolutely. Would I be ecstatic if my child was zealous for Jesus in a Baptist church? Yeah. Would I be happy if my child ended up in a non-denominational church zealous for Jesus? Yes. Would I be happy if my child was in a Lutheran church? That's a stretch, actually. Sorry. No. I would celebrate my child being so zealous for God, His Word, for Christ. And if they did that in a Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Reformed, Free Will, Baptist, I'd celebrate that. Why? Because my child's loving and serving and pursuing Jesus. And so if you could think through that, and if you could say, yeah, I'd be happy about that, especially for some of you who might have wayward children or have experienced waywardness in your children, you know what quickly becomes important. And so if you can be content with your child being zealous in different denominations than yours, you should probably then be able to celebrate that denomination, that group as a whole. And so we as Christians should care that people are fed rightly the Word of God. Absolutely, yes. But we don't need them to necessarily eat at our house. Because it's not about us or our expression of Orthodox Christianity. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your church is just a beautiful, wonderful thing. And that you have preserved it throughout time, and you promise that you will continue to preserve your church, that many, many things will come and fade away, but your church will stand forever. And Lord, we want to celebrate where we ought to celebrate. We want to celebrate where your name and where your work is being done, lifted high, and performed. We don't want to question and be critical and tear down good, godly ministry. We understand that there needs to be discernment. We understand that there needs to be certain things in place, but we also understand that there needs to be kindness and grace extended. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to rightly celebrate what you are doing through your church and your people across denominations, tribal lines, networks? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.